If you've got a Bible near you, you might like to look up our text, which is in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 7, 8, and 9. And we'll just notice verse 10. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 7, 8, and 9. And while you're looking it up, I might just point out that there is a video which has to do with the Mission 89 in June. It's going to be shown here in the church after the evening service. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools, and do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" Father, we ask that as we look into your word, that it may be a light upon our path and a lamp for our feet, to direct and guide us, to control us. So take it by your Spirit and apply it to us in a relevant and living way. In Jesus' name, amen. I recently came across some projections of church growth or otherwise for some of the Christian churches and other religions in the United Kingdom. Now, I know you won't be able to assimilate these facts, but if you listen, you'll get a general impression. I'm referring to projections for the period from 1970 to next year, 1990. The church expecting to have the greatest loss in membership is the Presbyterian Church in Wales, with an anticipated loss of 37% of its membership over those 20 years. Next comes the Methodist Church in Great Britain, with an expected loss of 36%. Of its membership. Next comes the Church of Scotland with an expected loss of 32%. Next, the Anglican Church in England with an expected loss of 29% of its membership over those 20 years. Next comes the Church of Ireland with an anticipated loss of 26% of its membership over those 20 years, and alongside it, the Baptist Church for the whole of the United Kingdom also anticipates a loss of 26%. And next comes the Presbyterian Church in Ireland with an expected loss of 12% of our membership over the 20 years up to 1990. Before we congratulate ourselves that we are the lowest in the loss rate of all these churches, just notice that the house church movement expects to grow. During the 1980s, it wasn't in existence in the 1970s. It expects to grow in the 1980s from 25,000 by a massive 600%. Muslims expect to grow by 400%, Hindus by 350%, and Sikhs by 300%. I would be the first to admit that the house church movement, or the restorationist churches as they are sometimes known, have been growing at the expense of other Christian churches. Their growth hasn't been entirely by evangelism among complete outsiders. Much of their growth has been by what I call swapper Christian method. But I suspect that that meteoric growth is now slowing down, and they will only continue to grow if they do by real evangelism, but at a much slower rate than they've had in their first 10 years or so of life. All this ought to give us and other mainstream churches a very, very hard kick in the pants. The tragedy is that many churches will bury their heads in the sand and refuse to face the facts. They will refuse to change, and they will spend their time looking back to the past, as is suggested in verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 7. They will say, "Why were the old days better than these?" Discontent is a very powerful force. It can be a force for ill, as we'll be thinking this evening, but it can also be a force for good. When we turn to the prophets of the Old Testament, We find they were characterized by a hunger, by a soul longing for profound changes. They were far from satisfied with the state of affairs in the Church of God in their day, and their restlessness of spirit and their desire for change brought them before God in prayer, and God gave to them a vision, a dream, a vision of what could be done, a vision of what to pray for and work for and preach for. Now, if I'm right in thinking our preacher of Ecclesiastes was ministering during the days after the return from the exile, that means he would be a contemporary of men like Haggai or Zechariah, who were most certainly men with a vision. The statistics for the Church of God over the 70-year period up until this time had been catastrophic. It had appeared that the Church of God was going to be wiped out altogether. But that was only the human side, and there are always two sides to such a question. And the divine side was that the Church of God would more than survive, but it would be purified and chastened and purged and would learn to look to God in a new way. Now the preacher in Ecclesiastes is clearly ministering in days of discontent in a bad sense. The whole book and so many of his sermon summaries breathe disillusionment and discouragement and apathy. Many people were turning to materialism. We've seen that. They are looking out at the world and seeing the changes. They are raising objections to a simple faith in God. They are doubting the effectiveness and the worthwhileness of obedience to Him. And so coming through the preacher's sermons is more than simply basic teaching about godly living. Coming through is also wise encouragement, applying to the long-term purposes of God. And the hint of that is just so clear in verse 10 about looking back to the old days. So in looking this morning at these three verses from chapter 7, verses 7, 8, and 9, I want us to take the preacher's words in a fairly restricted sense and apply them to our attitudes to the challenge presented to us by the changing scene around us today and on into the 1990s. And first of all, purity. There's always the temptation that comes to Christians of copying the world. Take the matter of music. We have the modern pop scene with hairy characters gyrating and screaming into microphones, accompanied by a cacophony of sound which older people find not merely offensive but even obscene. And what do some churches do but go and try and imitate it? I was once invited to speak at what was called a youth rally in a large restaurant in Aberdeen, and about 200 or so roughs and toughs were gathered to hear a gospel beat group. And for about an hour we were all deafened as young men dressed up to look like real hard men strummed guitars with glazed eyes and beat drums whilst a girl screamed into a microphone, and the only words I caught in that whole hour of torture were "The Rock." Now, I don't deny that those who gathered loved it, but I would be the most surprised man alive if anyone was able to tell me that one iota of good had come out of it for the kingdom of God. It was the most barefaced and, I thought, ridiculous imitation of the world I'd ever seen. In case anyone thinks I'm having a swipe at the young people who sang last Sunday evening in church, I'm not. I suspect that some of their songs will be nearer to the music of heaven when we get there than some of the songs and music in our church hymnal is. All I'm saying is that the world presses in on the church constantly, and the temptation is presented to us to imitate the world in our worship and in our appeal. Some churches actually have the pattern of being celebrity fan clubs. The congregation are only happy and only keep on coming if they're regularly treated to a performance. Services and worship are all planned to attract crowds, and so they have to work month by month at measuring up to the expectations of thrills and kicks on which they've built up their congregations. And so their structure hinges around those who are little more than Christian empresarios, who are really doing a job of managing the Christian market and putting up so-called Christian talent, and planning hinges around producing a program of events, offering star ratings, and keeping on satisfying the curiosity and desire of the crowds that gather to be entertained. Now, I might say that what I have just said is drawn from a careful sociological study of certain churches that have grown up over the past 20 years. It's not intended to be a caricature or to be poking fun at churches with different styles of worship to ourselves. It arises from a dispassionate, serious, cool study of what makes up the appeal of certain places of worship. And the clear conclusions are that they are little more than celebrity fan clubs. I'm sorry there isn't time to investigate this further, but the point is this: the preacher is warning the discouraged and discontented people in his congregation against giving in to the allurements of this world. He says, extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The first word, extortion, can also mean oppression, and the preacher is saying that pressure from constant unethical and blatant exploitation can turn a wise and godly man away from the right path. Even a righteous man can be waylaid. He can be distracted and infatuated and bewildered by the effect on him of the sin going around, and the hope of a quick gain can take him away from obedience to God's word. A bribe corrupts the heart. So that against the background of Babylonian oppression and the discouragement of those hard and difficult days for the people of God trying to rebuild the church of God, the preacher is warning them against being lured away from purity of motive and purpose and method. He's saying, don't copy the world. Don't let the pressure of the world and its standards erode your standards. Don't let the enticement and false promises of easy success waylay you into falling for something which is less than holy and true and pure before our God. Now, when we are considering the way ahead, this must always be the first cautionary note to be sounded. In any vision that we have of the future, the foundation must be the Word of God. More, the Word of God considered with open hearts and open minds. The whole counsel of God being practically and carefully expounded. And that is why my vision, my dream, begins with a biblical church. I suppose I mean a pure church in this sense, that all we do is patterned upon a foundation and blueprint given to us in the Scriptures. Pure in the sense that we live close to the Word of God and live with only one fear of offending a holy God, fear of departing from Him and from His purpose for us. Purity. But then secondly, perseverance. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. It's interesting to know that missionary societies have proved down the years that it rarely works to send an inexperienced young missionary to open up a new work. The young man or the young couple may have plenty of youthful energy and vision, but generally an older couple with years of experience who've learned stamina are found to be the right ones to enter the new tribe, pioneer the new work, and face the rigors and demands of a new task. There's a word that Paul frequently uses in the New Testament, and our Lord uses it as well. It's sometimes translated endurance and sometimes perseverance. It was used by the Romans of soldiers who were veterans. They had faced the terrors of barbarian hordes pouring down on their little army with flaming arrows and poisoned spears and blood-curdling yells and screams. And the young recruit would be tempted to turn tail and run away, but the old veteran had seen it before. And he knew that if each soldier stood firm, side by side, the indisciplined barbarians would be mown down like grass before the scythe. He had endurance, perseverance. Now God has given us a vision, a dream. And if we are prepared to do the work and search our Bibles, we will find that vision laid out in amazing detail. In just as much detail as was given to Moses in the instructions for that great tent of meeting used in the days before Solomon built the first temple. But when we study what God has for us, there is one quality that will be needed above all others, and it is perseverance. Let me give you just one example. I felt very strongly when I first came to Hamilton Road that one aspect of our congregation which needed urgent attention was care. I mean, attention to thoughtfulness and concern for the lonely person. You see, this congregation has grown phenomenally over the past 30 years, but with that growth and with the large numbers has come the awful possibility of people entering and leaving without ever being noticed. Yes, I know there's a warm welcome from the stewards, full marks for the welcome as we enter church. It's first class. But after the services, both morning and evening, particularly after the evening services, certain people hang around. Not always, but from time to time. People often in spiritual need, looking for someone to talk to. And out of our regular evening congregation of 500 or more, I think I can depend on less than half a dozen to be there, alert, caring, concerned, to befriend the stranger. I have a dream of a caring church. After nearly 4 years, it's only still a dream. But do I therefore abandon it and say, no way are these people ever going to bother with strangers. They're too anxious to get home to their supper or to TV, or they're too taken up with their own firesides and coteries of chums to bother with anyone else. Of course not. The end of the matter is better than its beginning. Of course, the one who really perseveres is not you or me. It's the Lord himself. This is his church. The Lord himself is building his church. And our part is simply to receive and to love and to obey his gracious word. But even though the perseverance is on God's side, we too need to hold fast to the great objectives that he has given to us. I love to read stories from the past, and so often in reading biographies of great men and women, one finds they have labored for years and years and seen nothing. And then when they'd almost given up hope of seeing any results in their lifetime, the harvest unexpectedly ripened. I've known of lonely men and women who were faithful to their congregations for 30, 40, 50 years and more, and the place was all but dead. But they knew that that's where God had placed them, and there they were always found on his day. And that dead, discouraging church was always first in their prayers. They had a dream. And I have known dear, faithful souls who, after years of waiting and holy perseverance, have at last seen the dream becoming a reality. Dreams? Perseverance. But then thirdly and finally, patience. Now some of you clever people, here's a project for you that could keep you occupied for a few months, a research project. Gather together a collection of the excuses people make for not wanting to see any changes in their church. I have an article in this month's Presbyterian Herald on a subject similar to this. Here's some that I have collected myself over the past months. The old days were better. Well, that's in verse 10. Here's another. Tomorrow can only get worse, especially if we change. Here's another. We've never done that before. Here's another. We're fine as we are. Or another. We're too tired. When we come to church, we need comfort, not challenge. Yet another, and I heard this on the radio this morning, it's the wrong time, we're not ready for that yet. And yet another, we're too busy. And here's the objection to change which perhaps crowns them all, we tried it and it doesn't work. Some of you might like to try and gather more reasons for not changing. Separate them out into various categories or barriers: negative attitudes, low-level skills, wrong environment, activity barriers, and so on. It makes interesting and, of course, extremely disturbing reading. May I remind you of the statistics with which we began? 37% loss, 36% loss, 32% loss, 29% loss, and one, 600% growth. Don't say we don't need vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And those words of Holy Scripture from Proverbs 29 ought to be painted in red letters 10 feet high across the interior of churches up and down the length and breadth of our land. Read Haggai and Zechariah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, and if we haven't vision, then we're not scriptural. But the truth is that far more Christians than realize it have long since lost contact with God. The Holy Spirit is miles ahead of us, forging on, yearning and sorrowing and interceding over harvest fields that are vast and white, while so many of us are rigid and stubborn and fixed in our armchairs and unwilling to change, trotting out our dreary excuses. And the day will come when we discover that we are alone, and that written over our churches is just one word, Ichabod. And that means the glory of God has left us and has moved on elsewhere. So, what does someone do who has a vision, a dream, and he finds grumbling and discontent, the way all prophets have found that in the past? What does he do about his dream, his vision, when he finds people absenting themselves from church like spoilt children, sulking because they're not getting what they want? Some end up doing backward somersaults, trying to please everyone. Some give up and move elsewhere in the forlorn hope of finding a place that will want to change. Some become upset and hurt and develop a permanent chip on their shoulder, and it ultimately shows in their faces, for make no mistake about it, what's in our hearts can be read in our eyes, our mouths, our frown, and the flickers that flit across our cheeks as we speak. Anyone here with a vision? God has encouragement for us this morning. Having urged purity and perseverance, our preacher of Ecclesiastes then urges patience. Listen, patience is better than pride. I suppose he means hurt pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Patience. Patience. That word patience has at its root a word that means long. Long term, long distance. How long will it take? Let's ask Joseph. Remember Joseph? He had a dream. Ask him as he cleans the pots and pans in the great house of Potiphar in the kitchen. Ask him as he gets a beating because he didn't do the job right. He didn't understand the Egyptian language and he found it hard at first to follow instructions in a tongue foreign to him. Ask him as he serves Potiphar faithfully with all the worries and cares of a large household on his mind. He's the manager now. What about your dream now, Joe, old boy? And aha, ask him as he languishes in a stinking jail for a wrong he never did. What about your dream now, Josie boy? Or ask David, starving to death, dying of thirst in the cave at En-Gedi, panting under the pitiless sun, beleaguered, cut off, hunted like a rat, betrayed by his friends. Ask him in the cave of Adullam, what about that anointing by Samuel, David? What does it mean now? David's sufferings during those years as an outlaw were so great, you know, that they became prophetic of the sufferings of our blessed Lord in his passion. But go on, ask David about his dream, his vision. Taunt him! If you will, do you know the answer he will give? Wait for the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. It's on every page of the Psalms. Have we never noticed? Surely it must come to us every day as we open God's word and fulminate and fume in our impatience and disappointment with the ministry. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. I have a dream. Yes, I do, a dream of a biblical church, a praying church, a caring church, a sending church, a giving church, a worshipping church. And God has given me this past week 3 words to control and govern the vision, the dream: purity, perseverance, and patience. It may just be that what God has said to me applies to someone else in church today. If so, may God's word strengthen and refresh your heart as much as it does my heart. For without his word we could not continue a single week longer in the work. But then, that ought not to surprise anyone. He's told us plainly and clearly, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Amen.